We are continuing in a topical sermon series related to the new theological vision of our church in this new season. And this week is really part two of where we were last week in Ephesians 4, considering the organic unity wrought by the triune God in his church. And today we'll look at another aspect of that unity expressed in the way that Jesus builds up his church. And this is one of the richest passages in the New Testament with regard to the teaching on what the church is. And there's so much we could talk about here, but the question that we will ask today is, how has Jesus gifted and arranged his church for his mission in the world? For the ingathering of his saints, the upbuilding of his body. And young worshipers, here's a question for you. Do you like getting gifts? Yeah? Anyone? Raise a hand. Okay, there we go. See some seasoned worshipers raising their hands too. In this passage, Paul's going to talk about some gifts that Jesus gives to his church. And I want you to hear, I want you to listen for what are those gifts and write them down in your work for young worshipers. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. It's completely true, and it's given to you because he loves you. Let's pray. O Lord, pour out your spirit on your church that we may fulfill your command to preach the gospel to all people. Send us forth as laborers in your harvest and defend us in all dangers and temptations, and hasten the time when the fullness of your people shall be gathered in through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And would you be seated? So, what is the church supposed to be doing in the world? Well, having been a pastor here at this church for over 6 years, I have enough raw data to know that if I asked each of you that question, I might get a few hundred unique answers. Now, to be fair, I know that all of you would say that we're supposed to preach the gospel, we're supposed to follow the Great Commission, make disciples, all that stuff. I have no doubt you would say that. But what I mean is, when you get into the nuts and bolts of questions like that, how do we do that? Or to whom should we preach the gospel? Or how should we worship? Let's think about that question just for a second. It's a very complex one. We believe the Bible has some pretty specific directions for our worship, right? But even within those biblical parameters, there are questions like, well, is this the gathering for sinners or for the saints or both? Should we accommodate ourselves in our liturgy and our external forms in ways that are more intelligible to the spiritually uninitiated? Should we do a passing of the peace? Should it be short? Should it be long? For me, it depends on how far I have to chase Brian to get back to his spot to start the songs again. How about some of the questions we talked about last week? With whom should we be comfortable partnering with for the sake of the kingdom in our city? There are probably a dozen opinions on that in this room, all based on biblical convictions. Trust me, I've heard them. But I think there's a question that supersedes and is even more foundational than those questions. And I think it's one that helps us to order and to orient some of our other questions and concerns, and it's this one. How has Christ built his church to appear in the world? In other words, if we believe that Jesus is gathering to himself a visible body here on earth, outside of which there is no ordinary hope of salvation, and if we believe, as we read in Ephesians 3 last week, that through this church, God wants to make known his wisdom on a cosmic scale, then maybe, just maybe, the architect of the whole thing has some plans for how his church should appear in and engage the world that he created. Now, take heart, because this question has been asked throughout church history, so much so that by the 19th century, Abraham Kuyper, Dutch theologian and pastor and public leader, he called this question the question that dominates every other issue, because it has everything to do with contending in each generation for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Now, Kuyper was the churchman in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, a leader in public life, and he was thinking about this question during a very interesting time in Dutch history, after the Spring of Nations and the democratization of religion really throughout Europe, and alongside really the dawn of modernity and industrialization and rapid secularization and change. Interestingly, if there was ever a time in the history of the Dutch church to feel defeated as a churchman and to just kind of throw up your hands with regard to the mission of the church in the world, it was Kuyper's time. Because what can the church do against the forces of secularism and pluralization and all this rapid social change, right? But Kuyper actually says, no, this newfound religious freedom and modernization gives us more hope for a robust public witness than ever before. How does he have such a confidence? And by the way, does his social context sound familiar to you? Perhaps we have something to learn today. He has this confidence because he recognizes from the Word of God that Christ himself has built and designed his church for such a time as this, and that by appropriating the Bible's full teaching on the church's mission in the world, you really could meet the challenges of a modern and pluralized society. Interestingly, it was his reflection on this section of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 3 and culminating in chapter 4, that convinced him in this confident hope. Because what he saw there was that the church as an institution equips the church as an organism to build up the body of Christ and to move into the world and have a leavening influence in society. Now, we're going to define some terms this morning as we go, so don't be alarmed, but I want to tell you what the basic paradigm is here, that the visible church, that is the church that we can see, the church that appears in the world, this ingathered people who are united, as we saw last week, by their Trinitarian faith and practice, this church appears in the world in two modes. It appears as an institution, a structure with a system of government and a confession of faith and the good gifts of the sacraments. And the church also appears in the world as an organism, an organic collection of people, a gathered community with diverse gifts and diverse callings and a particular ways for caring for one another and leavening the world around us. Now, around here at New St. Peter's, we use the language of gathered and scattered, which we'll talk about in more detail today. That is, that as the church gathers for worship, word, sacrament, discipline, it appears in its more institutional forms. But that as we walk out of these doors to the to the places that we're called, we don't cease to be the church. Instead, we appear in the world as an organism, a community of faith and life in neighborhoods and workplaces and schools and more. And so I want you to have this paradigm in mind as we talk this morning. My guess is that there's probably one side or the other that you naturally resonate with. You know, maybe you marvel at the beauty of the church's institutional architecture, but you aren't big on the messiness of life outside of here in a community of faith, right? Or maybe you can't stand my sermons, you just can't wait to get out of here and like be with your neighbors and share the gospel and serve your city. But I want to argue today that from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we actually are told in Scripture that we need both. So, first, let's look at the gift of the institution. Paul picks up where we left off last week, and he says that though the church is united by its Trinitarian roots, this unity is also expressed in a diversity of gifts that Christ gives to his church for its good. And the way that he portrays the giving of this gift is a really beautiful picture from Psalm 68. It's a messianic victory psalm. It was read to us just a little bit ago, and it depicts a conquering king who is led in victory, who's leading rather a victory procession of captives back to his city, and he's receiving the spoils of war. But here, Paul also says that when Jesus ascended on high after he was crucified, dead, buried, risen from the grave, what was Jesus doing? Well, he was also distributing these gifts. He was giving out the spoils of his victory over sin and death. It's such a grand, and just think about this glorious image for a second, that the victorious and risen Christ who went to the cross, bore our sins in his own body, was crucified, dead, buried, submitted himself to death as the author of life, is now risen, he's ascending into heaven, and as he does, he's giving gifts to his church to build her up. But look at what these gifts are. Verse 11, they're the church's officers. Are you serious? This is why pastors love preaching this text. It's like we get to stand up here and say, yeah, I'm God's gift to you, right? But look, he gave apostles and prophets, offices unique to the New Testament church before the canon of Scripture was committed to writing. Evangelists, those who are called to take the gospel to new places, missionaries, church planters, and pastor teachers. Paul really has in mind one office there, one role, a shepherd who teaches. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of offices in the church, but it does clearly convey this idea that the gift giver has in view a kind of structure, a kind of architecture in his church, that his church is to appear in the world as an institution with offices and particular roles and gifts. For, by the way, a very intentional reason, for equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. Interestingly, here in the Greek, you have all kinds of institutional and organic language melded together, so that even when Paul's talking about a body that grows, he describes it too as a structure with specific architecture. The point is this: the institution of the church is a gift, whether we like it or not. Now look, I don't have to tell you that in the world today, there's not a lot of trust for institutions. And some of it is justified, right? Look, Mars Hill was a reality. Abuses at the hands of clergy and other authorities in our world are realities. So the question becomes, why should I submit myself to the officers of a church? Why should I give them my trust? And what happens when they break it? When is it appropriate to remove myself from their care? And here's, I think, the kind of key, one key to answering some of those questions. Look down at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So are they speaking the truth in love to you? Even, or perhaps especially, when you don't want to hear it? I think I've told you this before. My job is not to get up here and legislate, right? It's to declare to you what the good lawgiver has already said. And my job is not to offer you religious platitudes or goods and services that will satisfy your needs and compete with the church down the road that does it better. My job also is not to save you from your broken marriage or from your alcohol addiction or from your desperation. See, my job is to point you to the one who can. And that same one has given you the institution of the church for your good and for the upbuilding of his people and for the furthering of his kingdom in the world. And our hope and prayer as elders in this new season is that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the help of his Holy Spirit, that we would persevere in declaring his truth to you in love, no matter the cost. I think if a church can do that on the whole, and it'll be imperfect, but I think it's an institution worthy of your trust. Even when you quibble with its programs or its architecture or its faults and bruises along the way, we will not do it perfectly, but we will seek to repent by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's another way, a very ancient way, to think about trust for one's leaders. Are the shepherds feeding themselves, or are they feeding and building up the flock? Because that's what Paul says our job is to do when he talks about the growth of the organism. Why did Jesus give these gifts that we've talked about? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Not so that the gift would be exalted over the giver, and not so that the church could just sit back and let some glorified and ordained catering service accommodate their every need. No, it's so that the saints would be equipped to minister to one another, to do the work of ministry, which is the building up of this organic body. Look at verses 13 and 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You hear the ideas there of growth to maturity, of building up the body, of being equipped as we are in the world to reject the latest fads and trends and waves of doctrine and to stand firm on the orthodox truths of our faith. And how does it happen? The church, as an institution, equips the church as an organism to build itself up in Christ. Now you may ask, is this just like numeric growth that we're talking about? Or is this growth in spiritual maturity? Well, the answer is yes, because Jesus is in the business of making disciples from every tribe and tongue and nation, a great multitude that he's gathering in that outnumbers the stars. And these disciples are to grow up in every way in maturity and to pour themselves back into the body for the upbuilding of others. And that's just ordinary discipleship. I love the way that Luke Smith's work in Cambodia illustrates this. By the way, Stephen and I have been asked to consider taking a trip to Cambodia in January and to see the Smiths and see their work and encourage them and bring some things back to you to report. So stay tuned on that. More details to come. But think about Luke's story. He goes, sent out from this church to this remote village in Cambodia as a single guy. He just drops in there and begins preaching the gospel in this village. And what happens? All the adults reject him. So what does he do? He goes and preaches the gospel to all the kids. He starts a youth group. And along the way, he faithfully labors. He gets married, has a couple of kids of his own. But do you know what happened to those kids he evangelized and trained all the way back in 2009? They're now being ordained as leaders in his church. Praise be to God. This is how it works. Having been built up by the institution, they're now pouring themselves into the body for its upbuilding. But what does this look like here on the ground at New St. Peter's? Let me give you a very few concrete examples. My friend Sarah Opkin-North will probably give me the stink eye for pointing this out, but Sarah noticed an institutional kind of programmatic need in the church. Childcare for the Wednesday morning women's Bible study had become an issue over the years. And instead of grumbling about it, she prays, by the power of the Holy Spirit says, you know what? I'm going to take that on. And this fall, she's going to be working with the little ones while our moms are participating in Bible study right here in the theater in a few rooms over there, teaching them a simple lesson, nurturing them, discipling them. That's simply beautiful. But what about outside of these walls? What does it look like for our engagement in the world? This is where the institution organism paradigm provides us with a coherent rhythm in the Christian life. In other words, as the church gathers for its very institutional and specific activities, word, worship, sacraments, prayer, the ordinary means of grace, we are being built up to be scattered each week in our various callings and stations in life. In other words, there is a natural, God-given rhythm to the Christian life. Week in and week out, we gather on the Lord's Day, as we're told in Scripture to do that. We're told, by the way, how to worship on the Lord's Day, which also means there are plenty of things that are inappropriate for us to do when we gather as the institution. Keep that in mind, too, when you're looking for a church. But when we leave this place, when we walk out these doors, we do not cease to be New St. Peter's. Let me ask you this question. Why does it matter that this church, New St. Peter's, exists in your neighborhood? Does it matter? Should it matter? It matters to the international students that some of you in the North Dallas parish ministered to during the welcome week, doesn't it? Or over at SMU. It matters to the students who received backpacks collected by the Oak Cliff neighborhood group. Why does it matter that New St. Peter's exists in your workplace? Well, it matters to those that Becky Ricketts fights for in her job with a law firm handling religious liberty cases all over the country. It matters to you architects and artists who have the gift of conveying something of the transcendent beauty of Christ. It matters to you homeschool moms who seek to train your kids each week on biblical principles. This is why, by the way, we need so many capable hands in the children's ministry here, because we want to give these parents a chance to come and receive teaching and training and to be built up as they train their children. You see, Christ has designed his church such that we do not cease to exist when Sunday worship ends. Instead, we appear in the world as an organism, a community of faith, scattering to our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools, our social circles, to live and to witness for Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this gathering and scattering rhythm is meant to anchor us to Christ's design for his people. It keeps us from being either a holy huddle and a bunch, you know, just kind of what we talked about last week, this sort of frozen chosen idea. And it keeps us also from being a bunch of disconnected lone rangers, just figuring it out on our own. It reminds us that we need one another. And it reminds us that we are gathered to scatter, built up to be sent out on mission in the world. And it sanctifies our every activity to the glory of our Lord Christ. You know, the shortest parable that Jesus told was this one in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till all was leavened. So if you're a baker, you know the analogy. That even a little leaven, when scattered throughout the dough, will fill and transform it. And this is the leavening influence that Christ has designed for his church in the world. The church, as an institution, builds up and equips the church as an organism for his mission in the world. Until that day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might be filled with the fullness of Christ. And in a world like ours, we might be tempted to despair at the prospects of an institution so foolish and feeble as the church. But take heart, church, for Christ has overcome the world. He went willingly to the cross, died in the place of sinners. He has risen from death, ascended into heaven, and even now continues to build up his church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the way that you design and build up your church, the gifts that you give to us, not only in offices, but also in our members and our diverse gifts and our callings. And we pray, Lord, that as we gather now at your table, that you send us out equipped to live and to witness for you in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.